these celebrations would actually lose their catechetical value if they were felt to be in competition with, or parallel to, the life of the particular church. In this regard, the Synod set forth some necessary criteria. Small groups must serve to unify the community, not to fragment it. The beneficial results ought to be clearly evident. These groups should encourage the fruitful participation of the entire assembly and preserve as much as possible the unity of the liturgical life of individual families. 185. Interior participation in the celebration. Mystagogical catechesis. 64. The Church's great liturgical tradition teaches us that fruitful participation in the liturgy requires that one be personally conformed to the mystery being celebrated, offering one's life to God in unity with the sacrifice of Charist for the salvation of the whole world. For this reason, the Synod of Bishops asked that the faithful be helped to make their interior dispositions correspond to their gestures and words. Otherwise, however carefully planned and executed our liturgies may be, they would risk falling into a certain ritualism. Hence the need to provide an education in Eucharistic faith capable of enabling the faithful to live personally what they celebrate. Given the vital importance of this personal and conscious participation, what methods of formation are needed? The Synod Fathers unanimously indicated, in this regard, a mystagogical approach to catechesis, which would lead the faithful to understand more deeply the mysteries being celebrated. 186. In particular, given the close relationship between the ars celebrandi and an actuosa participatio, it must first be said that the best catechesis on the Eucharist is the Eucharist itself, celebrated well. 187. By its nature, the liturgy can be pedagogically effective in helping the faithful to enter more deeply into the mystery being celebrated. That is why, in the Church's most ancient tradition, the process of Christian formation always had an experiential character. While not neglecting a systematic understanding of the content of the faith, it centered on a vital and convincing encounter with Charist, as proclaimed by authentic witnesses. It is first and foremost the witness introduces others to the mysteries. Naturally, this initial encounter gains depth through catechesis and finds its source and summit in the celebration of the Eucharist. This basic structure of the Christian experience calls for a process of mystagogy which should always respect three elements. It interprets the rites in the light of the events of our salvation, in accordance with the Church's living tradition. The celebration of the Eucharist, in its infinite richness, makes constant reference to salvation history. In Charis crucified and risen, we truly celebrate the One has united all things in Himself, cf. 110. From the beginning, the Christian community has interpreted the events of Jesus' life and the Paschal mystery, in particular, in relation to the entire history of the Old Testament. B. A mystagogical catechesis must also be concerned with presenting the meaning of the signs contained in the rites. This is particularly important in a highly technological age, like our own, which risks losing the ability to appreciate signs and symbols. More than simply conveying information, a mystagogical catechesis should be capable of making the faithful more sensitive to the language of signs and gestures which, together with the word, make up the rite. C. Finally, a mystagogical catechesis must be concerned with bringing out the significance of the rites for the Christian life in all its dimensions: work and responsibility, thoughts and emotions, activity and repose. Part of the mystagogical process is to demonstrate how the mysteries celebrated in the rite are linked to the missionary responsibility of the faithful. The mature fruit of mystagogy is an awareness that one's life is being progressively transformed by the holy mysteries being celebrated. The aim of all Christian education, moreover, is to train the believer in an adult faith that can make him a new creation, capable of bearing witness in his surroundings to the Christian hope that inspires him. If we are to succeed in carrying out this work of education in our ecclesial communities, those responsible for formation must be adequately prepared. Indeed, the whole people of God should feel involved in this formation. Each Christian community is called to be a place where people can be taught about the mysteries celebrated in faith. In this regard, the Synod Fathers called for greater involvement by communities of consecrated life, movements, and groups which, by their specific charisms, can give new impetus to Christian formation. 188. In our time, too, the Holy Spirit freely bestows His gifts to sustain the apostolic mission of the Church, which is charged with spreading the faith and bringing it to maturity. 189. Reverence for the Eucharist. 65. A convincing indication of the effectiveness of Eucharistic catechesis is surely an increased sense of the mystery of God present among us. This can be expressed in concrete outward signs of reverence for the Eucharist which the process of mystagogy should inculcate in the faithful. 190. When I am thinking in general of the importance of gestures and posture, such as kneeling during the central moments of the Eucharistic prayer, amid the legitimate diversity of signs used in the context of different cultures, everyone should be able to experience and express the awareness that at each celebration we stand before the infinite majesty of God comes to us in the lowliness of the sacramental signs. adoration and Eucharistic devotion. The intrinsic relationship between celebration and adoration. 66. One of the most moving moments of the Synod came when we gathered in St. Peter's Basilica together with a great number of the faithful for Eucharistic adoration. In this act of prayer, and not just in words, the Assembly of Bishops wanted to point out the intrinsic relationship between Eucharistic celebration and Eucharistic adoration. A growing appreciation of this significant aspect of the Church's faith has been an important part of our experience. In the years following the liturgical renewal desired by the Second Vatican Council, during the early phases of the Reform, the inherent relationship between Mass and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament was not always perceived with sufficient clarity. For example, an objection that was widespread at the time argued that the Eucharistic bread was given to us not to be looked at, but to be eaten. In the light of the Church's experience of prayer, however, this was seen to be a false dichotomy. As St. Augustine put it, Nemo autem illam carnem anducit, nisi prius adoraverit, pex emis non adorando. No one eats that flesh without first adoring it. We should sin were we not to adore it. 191. In the Eucharist, the Son of God comes to meet us and desires to become one with us. Eucharistic adoration is simply the natural consequence of the Eucharistic celebration, which is itself the Church's supreme act of adoration. 192. Receiving the Eucharist means adoring Him whom we receive. Only in this way do we become one with Him, and are given, as it were, a foretaste of the beauty of the heavenly liturgy. The act of adoration outside Mass prolongs and intensifies all that takes place during the liturgical celebration itself. Indeed, only in adoration can a profound and genuine reception mature, and it is precisely this personal encounter with the Lord that then strengthens the social mission contained in the Eucharist, which seeks to break down not only the walls that separate the Lord and ourselves, but also, and especially the walls that separate us from one another. 193. The practice of Eucharistic adoration. 67. With the Synod Assembly, therefore, one heartily recommend to the Church's pastors, and to the people of God the practice of Eucharistic adoration, both individually and in community. 194. Great benefit would ensue from a suitable catechesis explaining the importance of this act of worship, which enables the faithful to experience the liturgical celebration more fully and more fruitfully. Wherever possible, it would be appropriate, especially in densely populated areas, to set aside specific churches or oratories for perpetual adoration. One also recommend that, in their catechetical training, and especially in their preparation for First Holy Communion, children be taught the meaning and the beauty of spending time with Jesus, and helped to cultivate a sense of awe before His presence in the Eucharist. Here one would like to express appreciation and support for all those institutes of consecrated life, whose members dedicate a significant amount of time to Eucharistic adoration. In this way they give us an example of lives shaped by the Lord's real presence. One would also like to encourage those associations of the faithful and confraternities specifically devoted to Eucharistic adoration. They serve as a leaven of contemplation for the whole Church and a summons to individuals and communities to place Charis at the center of their lives. Forms of Eucharistic devotion. 68. The personal relationship which the individual believer establishes with Jesus present in the Eucharist constantly points beyond itself to the whole communion of the Church and nourishes a fuller sense of membership in the body of Christ. For this reason, besides encouraging individual believers to make time for personal prayer before the sacrament of the altar, one feels obliged to urge parishes and other church groups to set aside times for collective adoration. Naturally, already existing forms of Eucharistic piety retain their full value. One am thinking, for example, of processions with the Blessed Sacrament, especially the traditional procession on the Solemnity of Corpus Christi, the 40 Hours Devotion, local, national and international Eucharistic Congresses, and other similar initiatives. If suitably updated and adapted to local circumstances, these forms of devotion are still worthy of being practiced today. 195. The location of the tabernacle. 69. In considering the importance of Eucharistic reservation and adoration, and reverence for the sacrament of Christ's sacrifice, the Synod of Bishops also discussed the question of the proper placement of the tabernacle in our churches. 196. The correct positioning of the tabernacle contributes to the recognition of Christ's real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. Therefore, the place where the Eucharistic species are reserved, marked by a sanctuary lamp, should be readily visible to everyone entering the church. It is therefore necessary to take into account the building's architecture in churches which do not have a Blessed Sacrament chapel, and where the high altar with its tabernacle is still in place. It is appropriate to continue to use this structure for the reservation and adoration of the Eucharist, taking care not to place the celebrant's chair in front of it. In new churches, it is good to position the Blessed Sacrament Chapel close to the sanctuary. Where this is not possible, it is preferable to locate the tabernacle in the sanctuary in a sufficiently elevated place, at the center of the apse area, or in another place, where it will be equally conspicuous. Attention to these considerations will lend dignity to the tabernacle, which must always be cared for. Also, from an artistic standpoint, obviously it is necessary to follow the provisions of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. In this regard, 197. In any event, final judgment on these matters belongs to the diocesan bishop. Part 3. The Eucharist, a mystery to be lived. As the living Father sent me, and one live because of the Father, so he eats me will live because of me. JN 657. The Eucharistic form of the Christian life. Spiritual worship logic Latreia Rom 12:1. 70. The Lord Jesus became for us the food of truth and love, speaks of the gift of his life, and assures us that, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. JN 651. This eternal life begins in us even now, thanks to the transformation effected in us by the gift of the Eucharist. He eats me will live because of me. JN 657. These words of Jesus make us realize how the mystery, believed and celebrated, contains an innate power making it the principle of new life within us and the form of our Christian existence. By receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we become sharers in the divine life in an ever more adult and conscious way. Here too, we can apply St. Augustine's words in his Confessions about the eternal Logos as the food of our souls, stressing the mysterious nature of this food. Augustine imagines the Lord saying to him, I am the food of grown men, grow, and you shall feed upon me, nor shall you change me, like the food of your flesh, into yourself, but you shall be changed into me. 198. It is not the Eucharistic food that is changed into us, but rather we are mysteriously transformed by it. Charis nourishes us by uniting us to himself, he draws us into himself. 199. Here the Eucharistic celebration appears in all its power as the source and summit of the Church's life, since it expresses at once both the origin and the fulfillment of the new and definitive worship of God. The Logik Latreia, 200, St. Paul's exhortation to the Romans, in this regard is a concise description of how the Eucharist makes our whole life a spiritual worship pleasing to God. I appeal to you therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Rom 12:1. In these words the new worship appears as a total self-offering made in communion with the whole Church. The Apostle's insistence on the offering of our bodies emphasizes the concrete human reality of a worship which is anything but disincarnate. The Bishop of Hippo goes on to say that, this is the sacrifice of Christians, that we, though many, are one body in Christ. The Church celebrates this mystery in the sacrament of the altar, as the faithful know, and there she shows them clearly that in what is offered, she herself is offered. 201. Catholic doctrine, in fact, affirms that the Eucharist, as the sacrifice of Christ, is also the sacrifice of the Church, and thus of all the faithful. 202. This insistence on sacrifice and making sacred expresses all the existential depth implied in the transformation of our human reality, as taken up by Christ. Cf. Phil 3:12. The all-encompassing effect of Eucharistic worship. 71. Christianity's new worship includes and transfigures every aspect of life, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Christians, in all their actions, are called to offer true worship to God. Here the intrinsically Eucharistic nature of Christian life begins to take shape. The Eucharist, since it embraces the concrete, everyday existence of the believer, makes possible, day by day, the progressive transfiguration of all those called by grace to reflect the image of the Son of God. Cf. Rom 8:29 ff. There is nothing authentically human, our thoughts and affections, our words and deeds, that does not find in the sacrament of the Eucharist the form it needs to be lived to the full. Here we can see the full human import of the radical newness brought by Christ. In the Eucharist, the worship of God in our lives cannot be relegated to something private and individual, but tends by its nature to permeate every aspect of our existence. Worship pleasing to God thus becomes a new way of living our whole life, each particular moment of which is lifted up, since it is lived as part of a relationship with Christ, and as an offering to God. The glory of God is the living man. Cf. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and the life of man is the vision of God. 203. Euxta Dominicam vivens, living in accordance with the Lord's Day. 72. From the beginning Christians were clearly conscious of this radical newness which the Eucharist brings to human life. The faithful immediately perceived the profound influence of the Eucharistic celebration on their manner of life. Saint Ignatius of Antioch expressed this truth when he called Christians, those have attained a new hope, and described them as those living in accordance with the Lord's day. Iuxtud Dominicam vivens. 204. This phrase of the great Antiochian martyr highlights the connection between the reality of the Eucharist and everyday Christian life. The Christian's customary practice of gathering on the first day after the Sabbath to celebrate the resurrection of Christ according to the account of Saint Justin Martyr 205 is also what defines the form of a life renewed by an encounter with Christ. Saint Ignatius' phrase living in accordance with the Lord's day also emphasizes that this holy day becomes paradigmatic for every other day of the week. Indeed, it is defined by something more than the simple suspension of one's ordinary activities, a sort of parenthesis in one's usual daily rhythm. Christians have always experienced this day as the first day of the week, since it commemorates the radical newness brought by Christ. Sunday is thus the day when Christians rediscover the Eucharistic form which their lives are meant to have. Living in accordance with the Lord's day means living in the awareness of the liberation brought by Christ and making our lives a constant self-offering to God, so that His victory may be fully revealed to all humanity through a profoundly renewed existence. Living the Sunday obligation. 73. Conscious of this new vital principle which the Eucharist imparts to the Christian, the Synod Fathers reaffirmed the importance of the Sunday obligation for all the faithful, viewing it as a wellspring of authentic freedom enabling them to live each day in accordance with what they celebrated on the Lord's Day. The life of faith is endangered when we lose the desire to share in the celebration of the Eucharist and its commemoration of the Paschal victory. Participating in the Sunday liturgical assembly with all our brothers and sisters, with whom we form one body in Jesus Christ, is demanded by our Christian conscience, and at the same time it forms that conscience. To lose a sense of Sunday as the Lord's Day, a day to be sanctified, is symptomatic of the loss of an authentic sense of Christian freedom, the freedom of the children of God. 206. Here some observations made by my venerable predecessor John Paul II in his Apostolic Letter Dies Domini 207 continue to have great value. Speaking of the various dimensions of the Christian celebration of Sunday, he said that it is Dies Domini with regard to the work of creation, Dies Christi as the day of the new creation, and the risen Lord's gift of the Holy Spirit, Dies Ecclesiae as the day on which the Christian community gathers for the celebration, and Dies Homines as the day of joy, rest, and fraternal charity. Sunday thus appears as the primordial holy day, when all believers, wherever they are found, can become heralds and guardians of the true meaning of time. It gives rise to the Christian meaning of life, and a new way of experiencing time, relationships, work, life, and death on the Lord's Day. Then, it is fitting that church groups should organize, around Sunday Mass, the activities of the Christian community, social gatherings, programs for the faith formation of children, young people and adults, pilgrimages, charitable works, and different moments of prayer for the sake of these important values, while recognizing that Saturday evening, beginning with First Vespers, is already a part of Sunday, and a time when the Sunday obligation can be fulfilled. We need to remember that it is Sunday itself that is meant to be kept holy, lest it end up as a day empty of God. 208. The meaning of rest and of work. 74. Finally, it is particularly urgent nowadays to remember that the day of the Lord is also a day of rest from work. It is greatly to be hoped that this fact will also be recognized by civil society, so that individuals can be permitted to refrain from work without being penalized. Christians, not without reference to the meaning of the Sabbath in the Jewish tradition, have seen in the Lord's Day a day of rest from their daily exertions. This is highly significant, for it relativizes work and directs it to the person. Work is for man, and not man for work. It is easy to see how this actually protects men and women, emancipating them from a possible form of enslavement. As one have had occasion to say, work is of fundamental importance to the fulfillment of the human being and to the development of society. Thus, it must always be organized and carried out with full respect for human dignity, and must always serve the common good. At the same time, it is indispensable that people not allow themselves to be enslaved by work or to idolize it, claiming to find in it the ultimate and definitive meaning of life. 209. It is on the day consecrated to God that men and women come to understand the meaning of their lives and also of their work. 210. Sunday assemblies in the absence of a priest. 75. Rediscovering the significance of the Sunday celebration for the life of Christians naturally leads to a consideration of the problem of those Christian communities which lack priests, and where, consequently, it is not possible to celebrate Mass on the Lord's Day. Here it should be stated that wide variety of situations exists. The Synod recommended first that the faithful should go to one of the churches in their diocese, where the presence of a priest is assured, even when this demands a certain sacrifice. 211. Wherever great distances make it practically impossible to take part in the Sunday Eucharist, it is still important for Christian communities to gather together to praise the Lord and to commemorate the day set apart for Him. This needs, however, to be accompanied by an adequate instruction about the difference between Mass and Sunday assemblies in the absence of a priest. The Church's pastoral care must be expressed in the latter case by ensuring that the liturgy of the Word led by a deacon or a community leader to whom this ministry has been duly entrusted by competent authority is carried out according to a specific ritual prepared and approved for this purpose by the bishops' conferences. 212. 1. Reiterate that only ordinaries may grant the faculty of distributing Holy Communion in such liturgies, taking account of the need for a certain selectiveness. Furthermore, care should be taken that these assemblies do not create confusion about the central role of the priest and the sacraments in the life of the Church. The importance of the role given to the laity should rightly be thanked for their generosity in the service of their communities, must never obscure the indispensable ministry of priests for the life of the Church. 213. Hence care must be taken to ensure that such assemblies in the absence of a priest do not encourage ecclesiological visions incompatible with the truth of the gospel and the Church's tradition. Rather, they should be privileged moments of prayer for God to send holy priests after His own heart. It is touching, in this regard, to read the words of Pope John Paul II in his letter to priests for Holy Thursday 1979 about those places where the faithful, deprived of a priest by a dictatorial regime, would meet in a church or shrine, place on the altar a stole which they still kept, and recite the prayers of the Eucharistic liturgy, halting in silence at the moment that corresponds to the transubstantiation, as a sign of how ardently they desire to hear the words that only the lips of a priest can efficaciously utter. 214. With this in mind, and considering the incomparable good which comes from the celebration of the Eucharist, one asks all priests to visit willingly and as often as possible the communities entrusted to their pastoral care, lest they remain too long without the sacrament of love. A Eucharistic form of Christian life, membership in the Church. 76. The importance of Sunday as the dies ecclesiae brings us back to the intrinsic relationship between Jesus' victory over evil and death and our membership in His ecclesial body. On the Lord's Day, each Christian rediscovers the communal dimension of his life as one has been redeemed. Taking part in the liturgy and receiving the body and blood of Christ intensifies and deepens our belonging to the one died for us. Cf. 1 Corinthians 6:19 FF 7:23. Truly, whoever eats of Christ lives for Him. The Eucharistic mystery helps us to understand the profound meaning of the Communio Sanctorum. Communion always and inseparably has both a vertical and a horizontal sense. It is communion with God and communion with our brothers and sisters. Both dimensions mysteriously converge in the gift of the Eucharist. Wherever communion with God, which is communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, is destroyed, the root and source of our communion with one another is destroyed, and wherever we do not live communion among ourselves, communion with the Triune God is not alive and true either. 215. Called to be members of Christ, and thus members of one another. Cf. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are a reality grounded ontologically in baptism, and nourished by the Eucharist, a reality that demands visible expression in the life of our communities. The Eucharistic form of Christian life is clearly an ecclesial and communitarian form. Through the diocese and the parish, the fundamental structures of the Church, in a particular territory, each individual believer can experience concretely what it means to be a member of Christ's body. Associations, ecclesial movements, and new communities with their lively charisms bestowed by the Holy Spirit for the needs of our time together with institutes of consecrated life have a particular responsibility for helping to make the faithful conscious that they belong to the Lord. Cf. Rom 14:8. Secularization, with its inherent emphasis on individualism, has its most negative effects on individuals who are isolated and lack a sense of belonging. Christianity, from its very beginning, has meant fellowship, a network of relationships constantly strengthened by hearing God's Word and sharing in the Eucharist, and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Spirituality and Eucharistic Culture. 77. Significantly, the Synod Fathers stated that the Christian faithful need a fuller understanding of the relationship between the Eucharist and their daily lives. Eucharistic spirituality is not just participation in Mass and devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. It embraces the whole of life. 216. This observation is particularly insightful, given our situation today. It must be acknowledged that one of the most serious effects of the secularization just mentioned is that it has relegated the Christian faith to the margins of life, as if it were irrelevant to everyday affairs. The futility of this way of living, as if God did not exist, is now evident to everyone. Today there is a need to rediscover that Jesus Christ is not just a private conviction or an abstract idea, but a real person who's becoming part of human history is capable of renewing the life of every man and woman. Hence the Eucharist, as the source and summit of the Church's life and mission, must be translated into spirituality, into a life lived according to the Spirit. Rom 8:4ff, cf. Galatians 5:16-25. It is significant that St. Paul, in the passage of the letter to the Romans, where he invites his hearers to offer the new spiritual worship, also speaks of the need for a change in their way of living and thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 12:2. In this way the Apostle of the Gentiles emphasizes the link between true spiritual worship and the need for a new way of understanding and living one's life. An integral part of the Eucharistic form of the Christian life is a new way of thinking, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. F4:14. The Eucharist and the Evangelization of Cultures. 78. From what has been said thus far, it is clear that the Eucharistic mystery puts us in dialogue with various cultures, but also in some way challenges them. 217. The intercultural character of this new worship, this logi clatrea, needs to be recognized. The presence of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are events capable of engaging every culture or reality and bringing into it the leaven of the gospel. It follows that we must be committed to promoting the evangelization of cultures, conscious that Christ himself is the truth for every man and woman and for all human history. The Eucharist becomes a criterion for our evaluation of everything that Christianity encounters in different cultures. In this important process of discernment, we can appreciate the full meaning of St. Paul's exhortation in his first letter to the Thessalonians to test everything and hold fast to what is good. 5:21. The Eucharist and the lay faithful. 79. In Christ, head of his body, the Church, all Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people he claims for his own, to declare his wonderful deeds. 1:29. The Eucharist, as a mystery to be lived, meets each of us as we are, and makes our concrete existence the place where we experience daily the radical newness of the Christian life. The Eucharistic sacrifice nourishes and increases within us all that we have already received at baptism, with its call to holiness. 218. And this must be clearly evident from the way individual Christians live their lives. Day by day we become a worship pleasing to God by living our lives as a vocation. Beginning with the liturgical assembly, the sacrament of the Eucharist itself commits us in our daily lives to doing everything for God's glory. And because the world is the field, MT 1338, in which God plants his children as good seed, the Christian laity, by virtue of their baptism and confirmation, and strengthened by the Eucharist, are called to live out the radical newness brought by Christ, wherever they find themselves. 219. They should cultivate a desire that the Eucharist have an ever deeper effect on their daily lives, making them convincing witnesses in the workplace and in society at large. 220. One encourage families in particular to draw inspiration and strength from this sacrament. The love between man and woman, openness to life, and the raising of children are privileged spheres in which the Eucharist can reveal its power to transform life and give it its full meaning. 221. The Church's pastors should unfailingly support, guide, and encourage the lay faithful to live fully their vocation to holiness within this world which God so loved that he gave his Son to become its salvation. Cf. John 3:16. The Eucharist and priestly spirituality. 80. The Eucharistic form of the Christian life is seen in a very special way in the priesthood. Priestly spirituality is intrinsically Eucharistic. The seeds of this spirituality are already found in the words spoken by the bishop during the ordination liturgy: receive the oblation of the holy people, to be offered to God. Understand what you do, imitate what you celebrate, and conform your life to the mystery of the Lord's cross. 222. In order to give an ever greater Eucharistic form to his existence, the priest, beginning with his years in the seminary, should make his spiritual life his highest priority. 223. He is called to seek God tirelessly, while remaining attuned to the concerns of his brothers and sisters. An intense spiritual life will enable him to enter more deeply into communion with the Lord, and to let himself be possessed by God's love, bearing witness to that love at all times, even the darkest and most difficult. To this end, one join the Synod Fathers in recommending the daily celebration of Mass, even when the faithful are not present. 224. This recommendation is consistent with the objectively infinite value of every celebration of the Eucharist, and is motivated by the Mass' unique spiritual fruitfulness. If celebrated in a faith-filled and attentive way, Mass is formative in the deepest sense of the word, since it fosters the priest's configuration to Christ and strengthens him in his vocation. the Eucharist and the consecrated life. 81.